Our subject this morning is revival, spiritual awakening, and our national history. I want to say a few words before we pray. I have amassed over the years a very large library on the subject of revival. And I have at the back table by the offering box an annotated bibliography for the study of revival. There are quite a few books that are missing from that bibliography, simply because more modern writers miss the entire point and truth and reality of revival. And this is a tragedy. They will call men such as Jonathan Edwards a revivalist, and they make no distinction between Jonathan Edwards and his doctrine and that of Charles Finney and his heresy. And I've noted that rather sadly in some of the more recent books that have been written. But I have, with a few typos I must admit, 13-page annotated bibliography for the study of revival. So let us pray, and then I will read our text and begin our study for today. We thank you, our Father, for this time, a time of corporate worship, a time when we can approach your holy word and we can study those subjects that are necessary for our spiritual well-being as well as for your glory. We lift up to you this morning those in our congregation who are in ill health and need our prayers, and those in other churches, pastors especially, who are dear to this congregation. Lord, we know that our life as Christians is to be characterized in one aspect as times of trial and adversity. These are to refine our faith. We try to understand this, and yet at the same time, Father, we pray for healing and we pray for restoration. Not only are we to be tried, not only are we to be tested, but we are also taught to pray and to walk in faith and to trust you to do what man cannot do. And so, when we pray for those among us who are sick and pastors in other churches who are infirmed or undergoing serious treatment for disease, we lift them up to you, believing, Lord, that you can and that you will do what man cannot. And so we are consistent in our prayers. We pray now for our nation as we do every day. O Lord, we pray for revival and spiritual awakening among believers and churches. And we pray for a spiritual awakening within our society. We are steeped in the blood of the unborn through abortion. We have turned from morality. We welcome every form of immorality and perversion. And now we are looking at socialism becoming characteristic of our government. Lord, we long to be delivered from these things, which are the fruits of a nation given over to itself and given over to divine judgment. Might we be edified in our message this day. Might we be brought to seriously pray for a time of spiritual awakening, revival in our churches, and awakening in our society. Convict us of this, convince us of this, and glorify yourself in the words spoken, we ask. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our text is taken from the final verses of Romans chapter 1. In the latter part of Romans chapter 1, and we will begin our reading in verse 26, we find a society, a nation, a civilization given over to itself. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. There is a point in a nation's history when, steeped in its own sin and apostasy from God, God eventually gives it over to itself. We find an example of this in the Old Testament and into the time of the New Testament with Israel. Israel, a nation that had the Word of God. Israel marked out as God's people, and yet eventually God gave them up and God gave them over to divine judgment. Look with me as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 32. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil thing, disobedient to parents, the total breakdown of the family, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The Apostle Paul was referring here to the benighted Gentiles of the apostolic era. But this is likewise true of every civilization, nation, or culture that has turned its back upon God and receives divine judgment from Him. We now, as a nation and society, have turned from God. Morality, decency, and we are facing the awful prospect of becoming a socialistic state. Is there any hope for our nation and society? We read in the news and we hear
from conservatives of the awful future if we do not turn from our wicked ways. And yet, the only answer they have is political. We as Christians should be asking ourselves, what should we be praying for? And I ask the question, should we be praying for revival? I want to consider, by way of preparation, four texts for revival. Four passages of Scripture, three of which are often used as prayers for revival and texts for sermons on this subject. The first is 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Usually they begin with verse 14, but that is only half the thought. I want to begin with verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Think of COVID at this point. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We see that natural calamities are governed by God and brought upon nations and societies by divine judgment. And that's what we learn from this text. And we have reason from this text to pray for revival. Our second text is from the prophet Habakkuk. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. What does that refer to? It refers to chapter 1 of Habakkuk's prophecy. Because Israel was unrepentant and steeped in its sins, God would bring upon them the Chaldean armies. They would invade and they would devastate Judea, which they did. In the late 500s to early 1600s B.C. I have heard thy speech. God revealed this to the prophet Habakkuk, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. We see that governments are controlled by God, and that God often subjects nations in apostasy by subjecting them to invasion and subjection to greater powers. Israel, with all of its blessing, Israel, the people of God, were now going to be invaded and devastated by a people much more wicked than they themselves. This is the burden of the prophet Habakkuk. Now to the New Testament, Acts chapter 3. And verse 19. The Apostle Peter is standing on Solomon's porch in the temple at Jerusalem, and he is speaking to thousands who have gathered there because of the lame man who had been healed. In verse 19 we read, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This has been referred to quite often. for now hundreds of years as God promised revivals and blessings for believers in this gospel age. We have revivals, literally, times of refreshing, times of enlightening promised for us in this gospel age. The fourth text is perhaps to you a surprise. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. This is our Lord's teaching on private prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He is speaking about and teaching upon daily, individual, private prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Before we pray for our daily bread, before we pray concerning the confession of sin, before we pray for any of our personal concerns, we address our Father, the one in the heavens. Let be hallowed thy name. Let come, literally, thy kingdom. Let the kingdom of God increase among men. That is a greater priority than our daily bread. I take it from the teaching of the Word of God that in our daily prayers we should be praying for the increase of the kingdom of God. In short, praying for revival is to be a daily duty. I want now to give a definition or a description of revival, and then a definition and description of a spiritual awakening. A revival is a sovereign work of God. It comes to believers and churches in answer to fervent prayer. The people of God are roused to action. They're infused with spiritual life and zeal. Christians and churches, having been in a low state of spirituality, are revitalized with spiritual life. Revival is concerned with Christians. Revival is a work of God that is prayed down. It's not worked up. It does not come through promotion. And we have lost, sadly, in our day, the biblical truth of revival altogether, as we shall see. A spiritual awakening is the result of revival. The gospel goes out in saving power and results in an unusual number of conversions. New converts are brought into the churches, and the kingdom of God is greatly increased. A revival pertains to believers and churches, a spiritual awakening to society and unbelievers who are harvested in through gospel preaching. Christians, churches in this day have lost sight of revival and spiritual awakening. Our nation and our society have witnessed times of revival and spiritual awakening, and almost every one of them in our history is referred to by historians as awakenings because of the great number of converts by the thousands and the transforming effect upon our entire society, morally, religiously, and spiritually. We have a glorious legacy in our own national history, and we want to review that this morning. Hopefully, by God's grace, this study, this survey of these awakenings will renew our urgency to pray for revival and spiritual awakening. There were 7 times in our history when we have had spiritual awakenings that affected our entire nation and society. I want to begin, however, with early local revivals in the area of New England from the time of the Pilgrims to their successors. Those who first came from England and from Europe, including Dutch, Welsh, English, Scottish, and others from Europe, came for the rite to observe religion according to their own dictates and not according to a state church. They did not come necessarily for freedom of religion, but for freedom to practice their own religion. And by the time in 1776, we organized and declared our independence, 9 out of the 13 colonies had state churches. And these state churches persecuted those who disagreed with them. But, and this is my emphasis, in the late 1600s to the early 1700s, there were localized revivals, usually by counties, through the area of New England. Oftentimes these were opposed. We had state churches. The vital spirituality of those who first came to this country had greatly waned. The Tenets were preaching, 3 brothers, Presbyterians. Theodore Frelinghuysen was preaching in the colony of New Amsterdam, which would become the state of New York much later. There were movings of the Spirit of God. Many of them were opposed. But harvests were reaped. God was at work. Now we come to the first inclusive awakening, and it's known in history as the Great Awakening. From 1734, Northampton, Massachusetts, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, to the year 1742. Jonathan Edwards began his ministry in a time of waning spirituality. The halfway covenant brought unconverted people into church membership. And then, as the halfway covenant, it brought their unconverted children into membership. This was the state of the churches when Jonathan Edwards entered his ministry. His first year in Northampton, Massachusetts, only 300 people were converted. What would happen if 300 people were truly converted in Morgan Hill? We would be in a state of a great awakening if they were truly converted. Everyone spoke of religion. It was the subject of discussion every place. Letters were written by Jonathan Edwards to ministers in England and Scotland, and that had much to do with the great evangelical revival that was occurring there. George Whitefield made the first of 13 trips to the 13 colonies. He started his orphanage in Savannah, Georgia, an orphanage that is still functioning to this day. I've been there twice. He met Jonathan Edwards and preached for him. Jonathan Edwards wept throughout the entire meetings. There was a great work of God, and there were multitudes of people converted throughout all of the 13 colonies. Jonathan Edwards was localized, the pastor of his church. He preached in that immediate area. George Whitefield preached in all 13 of the colonies. The Great Awakening, a tremendous revival. And of course, as all revivals, it waned. It lasted for a few years, and then it waned. The influence died out. Another generation came, and every generation needs regeneration, be they religious or not. During the time of the Great Awakening, a preacher arose by the name of James Davenport, later to be judged insane. He was given to emotionalism and all types of disorder. He eventually was forced out of the ministry, but in his later life he returned as a very subdued individual. 20 years before we declared our independence in 1776, the revival was long gone. But the influence of the Great Awakening was so great among the 13 colonies that it had a profound effect upon our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution, and our Bill of Rights. All of our founding documents and the mentality of the country itself as a nation just founded still reflected the influence of the Great Awakening. It formed the moral base of our new nation. This brings us to the years 1790 through 1814, a period of 24 years, the Second Great Awakening. There were no outstanding evangelists such as George Whitefield. Most of the men were pastors in their own pulpits. They preached from their own pulpits, or they gathered together congregations meeting for outdoor services. This brings us to the great Kentucky and Frontier Revivals from 1800 to 1803 to 1805 and following. These camp meetings began with emotionalism and frontier atmosphere. Things did get out of hand. Some were slain in the spirit. We have the first beginnings of what would later become Pentecostalism. In these frontier meetings, people would come in their wagons. They would camp out in a large rural area. 5,000 to 8,000 people would gather together. Multitudes were converted. Churches sprang up all over the frontier. And as America began to move westward toward the Mississippi River, we find they were bringing religion with them. These awakenings affected every aspect of our society. When the awakening would end, ungodliness would come in, but it was always modified by the previous awakening. This awakening lasted at its apex from 3 to 5 years. The first great awakening. The second great awakening, about 14 years. This brings us to the year 1789. The French Revolution. What did the French people want when they threw off the monarchy? They wanted what America had. What did they lack? A nation steeped in Catholicism. They lacked a moral base. The French Revolution produced the first modern atheistic society. What delivered us was the first great awakening and the second awakening. It delivered us because infidel literature flooded America at the beginning of our republic. We were delivered by the effects of these awakenings. This brings us to the third awakening from 1815 to 1829. This awakening stopped the influence of English deism, French skepticism. Remember, this was the era right after the Napoleonic Wars. And German rationalism. Every town of any side had a Hegelian club. What was Hegel's teaching? The state is God walking through the earth. Sounds very much like our trend towards socialism right now, does it not? The radical left running this country and blind with hunger for power. Contradicting itself. Divorcing itself from all morality. And now the president said that we want the gay flag hanging from every embassy. So what is the world's impression of these United States of America now? Morally gutted. Steeped in the blood of the unborn, parading perversion. What a great country we had, even less than a generation ago. We come, sadly, to the rise of revivalism. And the influence of Charles Grandison Finney. He came on the scene in 1824. Revivalism then would increase alongside true revival and spiritual awakening. This would be the watershed of American Christianity. Revivalism is not revival. Revival begins with prayer, as it was at Pentecost, the first prototype of revival. Pentecost came at the end of a 10-day prayer meeting and a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. Revivalism is the result of promotion by man. It is something organized. Finney said, revival is not a miracle. You must organize the means and then revival will come. His doctrine was Pelagianism, not biblical doctrine. Pelagianism was a 5th century heresy. Pelagius taught in the 5th century, and this was revived in New England, that man was not lost and undone in sin. In the fall, man's will was left untouched. Man had plenary ability, full ability to decide against and contrary to his nature. What man needed was not a radical change of nature, regeneration, a radical change of life, conversion. What man need was to direct the direction of his will from sin to God. Mere religion, decisionism had been born. No need for conversion, no need for regeneration. Decisionism, the new measures, the altar calls, the anxious seat, the mourner's bench. And history has shown that the vast majority of these false converts went back into the world after a short space of time. Parts of New England were called the burned out district where religion could no longer take root. That was followed by mass evangelism, and that, sadly, is what we've inherited today with Finney's doctrine or lack thereof. Some great men came to the forefront at this time, Azahel Nettleton. Not mass evangelism, but Azahel Nettleton, who went from church to church to church and preached in their regular services, established prayer meetings and Bible study, and was greatly blessed of God and opposed Mr. Finney. Mr. Finney, before his alleged conversion, was a lawyer. He looked upon himself, the preacher is the lawyer, the congregation or the attendees were the jury, and you persuaded them by bombastic preaching to make their decision. But conversions, true conversions, sadly were very few. Now the fourth awakening, the awakening, as it is called, of 1830, lasting 4 years from 1830 to 1834, this greatly affected the colleges and the universities of America. Remember, America now is from the East Coast to the Mississippi River. Only the explorers were on the west side at this point. A few settlements there, but about a third of the size America is today. At times, half of the student body would be converted. Many Bible colleges were started. The modern mission movement was started by men converted during this 1830 awakening. Adoniram Judson, of course, he was headed toward India in 1810. The entire American Bible Society, the Baptist Bible Society, the American Society for Missionaries, all of these came during this time. It was not only revival, it was a spiritual awakening that affected all of society and held ungodliness in check. That's why they are called awakenings. Revivalism would increasingly encroach upon this time of revival. The fifth awakening, the great prayer revival of 1857 to 1859. 1834, the revival had ended. Now it was 1857. Years had passed. Ungodliness had almost taken away the influence of the former revivals. This has been called the greatest event of the 18th century. It is known in history as the Great Prayer Revival. No outstanding evangelists, no mass evangelism, and there was enough truth left in most denominations that the Episcopals, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists all got on their knees and prayed together. I can't imagine that today. In 1982, I was invited to preach in a Baptist church in Hamilton, Ontario. I stayed with some people out in the sticks. They had moose in their front yard. Hamilton, Ontario, a very small community. And I preached there, invited to be there, 1982. That is where this prayer revival began, in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. 1857. The influence came into the city of New York. What happened in 1857? Wall Street crashed. The Great Depression of 1857. Gone was the influence of the California Gold Rush. The nation now extended from one coast to the other, from New York to California. The westward migration had begun. Religion was at a low time ebb. An economic depression was taking place. The great financial crash. The revival centered around the Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. The Fulton Street revival began. The church hired a city missionary. You can imagine all the migrants coming into New York City. 20 different languages spoken. I suppose the beginning of Ellis Island. Everyone coming in. Christianity an all-time low. The great influx of Roman Catholics. The waning of evangelical religion. The Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church hired a city missionary. They saw that somebody must be given to evangelism full-time. And so they gave him the slums of New York. He was a 44-year-old bachelor by the name of Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere. What was he going to do? He looked at the work before him and he had no idea how to approach it. He established a noontime prayer meeting. Remember, many were out of work. It was a time of economic depression. In the upstairs of that church building, he established a noontime prayer meeting. Six people showed up at that first meeting. Most of them late. Must have been a Baptist meeting. In a few weeks, about 2 months later, 4,000 businessmen were on their knees on Wall Street praying. And this nation was shaken to its very foundation. The great prayer revival was in full swing. This revival spread across the country from the East Coast to the West Coast to California. 1857, 1858. And the second time in our national history, the revival went to Great Britain. The Great Awakening, through the letters and writings of Jonathan Edwards in 1834, went into Scotland and Northern Ireland and England and Wales. Now, in 1858, the revival spread to Northern Ireland and then to Scotland and then to Wales and then to England, and it became the great evangelical revival of 1859, of which the textbooks speak throughout all of Great Britain and then to the continent. Under such men as James and John or Robert Haldane. This great prayer revival affected our society morally, ethically, socially, religiously, and spiritually. Shortly thereafter, we were involved in the war between the states. From 1861 to 1865, this is the sixth awakening, the revival in the war between the states. There are records of revival among the southern armies and among the northern armies. But the great series of revival came among the southern armies, not in the north. Why not? Because the north was corrupt in its transcendentalism. A philosophical and social movement that saw an impersonal deity permeate everything. It held to the inherent goodness of man. It inspired communal living, feminism. It celebrated immorality and stood opposed to evangelical Christianity. The North always became more corrupt than the South. The Great Revival came to the Southern armies, and it is estimated that over 150,000 of Southern troops were converted during these 4 years. Now, in the era between the Great Prayer Revival and the end of the century to 1900, saw the trend toward professional evangelists, mass evangelism, and a commercial or business-like organizational approach to the gospel in the context of large choirs, various programs, and a multitude of religious activities. Revivalism was finally replacing revival. Some of the prominent names during this time, D.L. Moody, who was not that far removed and was fairly orthodox, as was J. Wilbur Chapman. Both of them labored here and later labored in Europe. And the sensationalist Billy Graham, or Billy Sunday. The first Billy Sunday. I could say something from an eyewitness to Billy Sunday's meeting, but it's not proper with children here. But in the large tent meeting of Billy Sunday in the state of Colorado, my paternal grandmother, who was just a small child having immigrated from Germany, heard what he said in that meeting, and she and her family got up and walked out. I can say this to the adults privately. Sensationalism. Revivalism is taking over from revival. And this brings us now to the last awakening, the seventh time God affected the entire nation and society of America. 1905 to 1906. It is called the 1905 Awakening. The scene at this time changed in the late 1800s into the 1920s and 30s into the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Every major doctrine was denied or called into question. The deity of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Salvation by grace. The modernists had taken the field, taken over the seminaries, taken over the major religious denominations. The emphasis was no longer on revival and evangelism. And then, in 1904, we have the Great Revival in Wales. The Great Welsh Revival. Churches and denominations in the United States began to earnestly pray for revival once again. And this was the key. And for 2 years, this revival, which began in Pennsylvania with the Welsh-speaking churches of the immigrants, spread across our nation and again had a moral, religious, and spiritual influence. This Welsh revival circumvented the globe in 2 decades. By 1910, the Welsh revival had reached Korea. And I have spoken here in lectures on revival about the Korean Pentecost. Books have been written about this. Absolutely unbelievable what God did in that nation. The last awakening, 1905-1906. What has God done since then? There have been local revivals, local awakenings. During the 1950s, there was an unusual religious influence and interest across our country. I talked about this to preachers in the Pacific Northwest, up in Montana, in the South and other places. My own father was converted in 1948. In 1950 through 53, we attended a Bible study in a farmhouse several miles out of town. No electricity. They had a gasoline-powered washing machine out in the yard. We had Coleman lanterns hung in the large room of that large farmhouse. We had kerosene lamps. Over 50 people would meet there almost weekly for Bible studies. That was half the people of the church where we attended at that time. In 1970, and I simply give this as an example, revival came to Asbury College in the Midwest. Books have been written. They're in my annotated bibliography. One Divine Moment. And the man who wrote about that revival distinguished between two revivals, an emotional revival that would rise and quickly wane, and a doctrinal revival which might last for a generation. More and more we went from doctrinal revivals and awakenings to more emotional as revivalism began to take over. And that is what we've had in the history of our country. Thy kingdom come. Consider this, that in our daily private prayers, we should be praying for the increase of God's kingdom, and that means praying for revival. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify yourself. We're in the greatest need than ever before for revival and spiritual awakening in our nation and society. Be pleased, is our prayer, to visit us again. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.